Well, friends, then, let us pick up our copy of God's Word to Psalm 98 and hear now once again the reading of God's Holy Word. These are the very words of God. Please receive them as such. A psalm. O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm. With trumpets and sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth, with righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading of his holy word. Let's pray now for the preaching. Our Father and our God, truly, what wonderful things are found in the word of God. We pray that by the preaching of the word, you would open our eyes to see the wonders that are found within. And Lord, we know that the preacher here is insufficient to do such things. He cannot open the eyes of the people of God to see glorious things in the Word. He cannot open their eyes to see Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be active in the preaching of the Word, that the very Spirit of the Lord who inspired this text would be the same Spirit that would be preaching to us now, and that the Spirit of the Lord would also rest on all of us here in attendance. That each of us would find within our hearts this glorious song of praise, that we may praise you and adore you for what wonderful things you have done for us in the gospel. And so, Lord, we pray that Jesus Christ would increase in the preaching of the word, not just in the preacher, but also in all those in attendance. May he increase, and may each of us, especially the preacher, decrease. And so, Lord, to that end, we pray that you would enable me to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the great theme of the psalm before us has to do with our joy that Christ has won our salvation. This is a psalm that loudly trumpets Messiah's victory in the gospel, to publish the good news of his salvation, his victory over sin, death, and hell. That this is a psalm that the church is meant to take in our lips to publish good tidings of great joy for all the peoples that we have Christ our Savior. It is meant to be a psalm of gospel joy to those who will receive him. But it's also, friends, a psalm necessary for many of us who have received him to continually hide in our hearts, because many of us so quickly lose the joy of our salvation, the joy really of his salvation, isn't it, first and foremost? Many of us lose the joy of his salvation. It's a sad thing to see, but in many churches, the gospel, or I should say churches, I should say in many souls, many Christians, many who profess the faith, for many of us, the gospel is no longer good news, but it is old news to us. And it no longer grips us like it once did. It no longer captures our heart the way it did the day we first believed, when we saw our sin for the first time and that hell loomed before us for our iniquities, when we saw the impossibility that we might be righteous in our own standing before God, that God would see any righteousness in us. On that same day when we saw that Jesus Christ was held forth for us, there was such joy when we received Christ, friends. When we saw a marvelous cross and that there was a free salvation entirely wrought in Christ Himself. We once rejoiced greatly, and yet that joy often has decreased in most of God's people over time. And songs like this psalm is here set to remind us of the marvel of the gospel and to take up Isaiah's words for ourselves in Isaiah 12. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Do you see the tenor of our hearts in that, friends? If you would continue to remember the gospel as it was to you the day you first believed, what great joy would ever, ever be before you. You would sing gospel songs like this psalm as you traverse Baca, that valley of tears we sang of in Psalm 84 just now, in Psalm 84, the A selection. You would have great joy, and God intends for you to maintain that joy by His help through psalms like this that cause you to reflect on what He has done for you and what He will do for all the earth as He calls the entire world to Himself, that we are on the winning side of history and the gospel will be triumphant. The Great Commission will succeed, and we are to have great joy for all of that. And so today then, praise the Lord that He Himself has penned this new song for you to sing, Psalm 98. To hide this song of joy in your heart, that it would cause you to continually rejoice afresh every time you investigate the gospel message that is found within it. And it is because we are so dull spiritually, friends, that we may have just heard this word to us and not marveled at the gospel that is found within it. So with that, to introduce the theme of our psalm and the preaching, we're going to divide our time into three exhortations to sing. First, to sing to Christ victorious. Second, to sing to Christ joyfully. And third, to sing to Christ optimistically. So let's start with first, sing to Christ victorious. Now, the inspired title of the psalm is simple. It simply says it is a psalm. It is meant then, as all psalms, to be sung. The author is anonymous. Many believe the author to be King David. But what do we remember? David himself said, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue," from 2 Samuel 23:2. These are the words of the Holy Ghost, in other words, regardless of the human instrument. And that is what counts, friends. And as you consider the theme of joy and rejoicing in it, you remember, as its theme concerns the kingdom of God, what Romans 14:17 said, that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and what else? And joy in the Holy Ghost. The song from the Holy Ghost intends for you to have joy if you are part of the kingdom of God. The Spirit's words in Psalm 98 remind you that being in the kingdom itself is meant to be a matter of great and abiding joy. Why? Because if you are in the kingdom, I have righteousness and peace with God through Jesus Christ. And you're never, first of all, you're never to forget it if you are in Christ, that you have righteousness and peace with God, friends. And second, you are to have joy because of it. And you are never meant to lose that joy, especially as you consider Christ's travails on your behalf. And you're called to recall it. The first three verses here are meant to remind you of what Jesus Christ has done for you. And that's how the psalm opens. It opens with, in its first verse, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for He hath done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm hath gotten Him the victory." Now, it says here that you are called to sing to the Lord for His victory. But what victory is it that He is speaking of here? I think we need to sit and investigate such things in the Bible when we hear of such things. Now, boys and girls, maybe you were taught in school or at home that when you want to investigate a matter, there are five W's, right, that you often look at. What are they? I just used one. Who, what, where, when, and why, right? And so if you would turn those questions on the scriptures, and if you would investigate every word of the scripture using those five words, you would better meditate on the scripture. And you would go deeper into the scripture. And you would find your answers, because when God speaks, he intends for you to understand what he is saying. And you can know these answers if you would look. So let's investigate what this victory is that the Lord is speaking of. Let's start with what. What is the victory that is in view? Verse 2 tells us, the Lord hath made known his salvation. And that's the victory that is in view. And that is a victory that we cannot win. And that's a victory that only the Lord Jesus Christ can win. And so the victory here that we trumpet and we rejoice in is the salvation of God's people. Something truly to rejoice in, because he is the one who has won the victory and not us. And what did he save us from? What is salvation? Well, you know this from other places, boys and girls. Our salvation is our salvation from our sinfulness and from the wrath of God that we are due for breaking the laws of God. He has saved his people, those who believe on him, from hell. That's what we sinners deserved, each and every one of us here. All of us. We deserve everlasting torment. And until you understand that, you will not understand how wonderful, as the psalm says, our salvation is. If you don't understand that the wages of sin are death, until you understand the gravity of your guilt before God, you will never kiss the feet of the Son of God with joy. Because of our guilt, the Lord should say to us, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Matthew 25:41. That's what we deserve, each and every one of us, myself down to the youngest child here. And I suppose we don't have time to investigate salvation so thoroughly, but I trust that those of you here have heard this before from this pulpit. I suppose it would be joyous enough then to be saved from everlasting fire. But salvation is more than that, friends. And we can forget it, or we can lose track of it. Or maybe we have not heard the fullness of the gospel. Romans 14 that we just heard of says salvation is more than that. Because salvation is not just being plucked from the fire of hell, but it is also a reconciliation to God. That he is ours and we are his. Salvation grants the promise, ye shall be my people and I will be your God. Jeremiah 30:22. Salvation is to know eternal communion with God, to bask in his presence eternally. The opposite of everlasting fire is everlasting communion with God. That's the difference. That's salvation. To have within us the desire of the 27th Psalm. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold what? The beauty of the Lord. That is a picture of salvation. That, beloved, is what salvation looks like, to ever behold the beauty of the Lord. Mark that well, boys and girls, those of you who are young. That is what will put you on the right path, is to see salvation in that way. That the aim of our justification is to be reconciled to God in a blessed union and relationship. That also means then, friends, if you would see salvation as that way, that reconciliation to God, would you not then see that the God who saves is also the God who will make sure that that happens? Not just leaving you in a state of justification, right? But also bringing you to himself, causing you to persevere to the end. Because that is what salvation is. It's not just a judicial, it is important, don't get me wrong. It is very important that we are judicially cleared, but When you see salvation as that reconciliation to God, you understand and you know, I will endure to the end because He will make me endure. And that is such a beautiful thing, because you who are saved by Jesus Christ are saved to the what? To the uttermost. Hebrews 7:25. Now, as you investigate such things, should not already these things be matters of great joy for you as you think on them? Okay, so salvation is the what of the victory. So next, let's ask the who question. Who was victorious in winning this salvation? It is the Lord. Salvation is called His salvation in verse 2. Once again, as in Psalm 97, this is Lord all caps. This is the divine name, the covenant name of God. This is Jehovah, the name of God for His people. And it here we couple the covenant name of God with salvation. And so, boys and girls, you know that this is speaking of Jesus, right? What did the angel say? Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And what is the name Jesus? It is Jehovah is salvation. That is the meaning of the name. Jehovah is salvation. And so here you find Jesus Christ once again, so quickly. And you see that our salvation was not won by us. It was Jesus Himself who has defeated sin, death, and the devil. It is Jesus Christ who is our great champion. It says His own holy arm has won the victory for us, because none of us, least of all you or me, could do it. What does Isaiah say? For He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, His arm brought salvation unto Him, and His righteousness, it sustained Him. Isaiah 59, verse 16. Okay, that's the who. Now let's ask how. How was this victory accomplished? In two parts. And I hope this never bores you, friend, as you consider how the Lord has won the victory for us. The first part is this: by becoming our righteousness. And then the second part is by atoning for our sins. The first part then, the Son of God coming down to live a righteous life as a man, to win for us, His people, a perfect righteousness. What did Galatians 4 tell us? God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. First, He was made like us, born of a woman, as we saw in Hebrews, a brother to us, to keep the law, made under the law for us. Now, you have to understand the great condescension of the Lord. God is not under the law, friends. But in the incarnation, He took on the form of a servant. And then He put Himself under His own law that He might keep it for you. And maybe you don't understand the victory because you yourself have not really thought about how hard it is for you to keep the laws of God. And you think then that your Savior kept every single law of God perfectly in thought, word, and deed. And He did it in the face of great temptations. You saw that in the wilderness. And then you even saw it not a few weeks ago, even on the cross. If thou be the Son of God, save thyself. All of that He endured to keep the law of God to the uttermost. It brought Him into conflict with the devil. And He kept every jot and tittle of the law to bequeath that righteousness to you believers, so that He could be, as prophesied, the Lord our righteousness. He had no need to do it for Himself, friends. He would be glorified for it, but He had no innate need to come down for Himself for His sake. Only the holy arm of the Lord, I love that expression here, His holy arm, only the holy arm of the Lord could have won a perfect righteousness. And what joy sinners like us, especially as we are converted. Now, maybe you have at the beginning of your journey thought, well, the law of God isn't so hard to keep, but I trust that as you have gone on in the Christian life, you see more and more of how you fall short of the law of God and how you fall short of the glory of God. And so the idea that Jesus Christ has become righteousness for you must produce great and abiding joy. If you would see Him endure all of that to give it to you as a gift. But the second part, the atonement, was even more costly, wasn't it? For it required his holy arm to be stretched out on the cross, to become a willing victim, to endure the wrath of God for the elect. No man could endure it. Only he, the God-man, could. And he was victorious in that. It was his right hand, his power, in other words, the very power of God that resided in him bodily, that sustained him. His power kept him on that cross until every sin of every elect person was atoned for. All of God's judicial wrath towards our sin burning in the soul of Jesus Christ. What a thing that is, believer. What a thing that is. What a wonderful thing that ought to be to each of us, friends, that every bit of hellfire that you deserve was burned up and absorbed in the soul of the Savior. And you know this did not appear to be a victory at first, right? For he died and was laid in a tomb. And it appeared as though death and the devil had triumphed. But this psalm prophesied well of Christ. And prophesied that it was a victory. Because 3 days later, he arose in a glorious, victorious resurrection. Scripture says of Jesus, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Why? Because it was not possible that he should be holden by it in Acts 2:24. Christ could not be held by death because the wages of sin are death. And Christ paid for the debt of every sinner, and he was sinless himself. So death had no legal power over him. It could never claim him. And he, in his death, as you remember the republication of John Owen's work on the atonement, what is its title? The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. What a beautiful title that is. That's the victory here, as it is in Hebrews 2. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them. See that? Deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He won that for you, believer. That's what he did in his death, to make good on his promise from John 11. He that believeth in me shall never die. This is what he has done. His cross was such a victorious, glorious cross where he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. What are the next words? Triumphing over them in it. Colossians 2. Friends, on the cross was the greatest victory ever won. Greater than Washington crossing the Delaware. Greater than D-Day. Greater than the liberation of the Hebrews from Egypt, which was done by God as well. Because on the cross is the greatest victory ever won. The triumph and conquering of sin, death, and hell in Jesus Christ. That answers not just the how, but also the where and when. So all that is left for us to ask is why. Why did he do it? Now in verse 3 is something to warm the heart of every believer, even on such a cold day as this. He remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. He remembered us. He remembered us. Our covenant God had made a covenant promise to save the Israel of God, the elect of God. And why did he pledge to do it? The text says, because of his great love and mercy for us. Remember in Isaiah's day, the church didn't understand the character of God. And they mournfully asked such a sad, erroneous question. Or said, rather, they didn't ask, they just said it. The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Do you remember what God's answer was to them? He said, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, Yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Isaiah 49. In other words, you mothers here would sooner forget your own children that you have nursed than God would forget his people. And he has said he has graven you, his people, upon the palms of his hands. He never forgot. He never could. He never could, friends. And so, believer, maybe the gospel songs of joy have been snatched from your heart because just like the church at Isaiah's time, you think the Lord has forgotten you. But can he forget those who have faith in Jesus Christ? He says, I cannot. He said, all the people of the earth may forget even their own children, but I will not forget my own. And that includes you if you have faith. And he promises this to you. And will you not sing for joy for that? And does not the third verse remind you of your precious Jesus once again? That all the promises of God, right, are yea and in Christ, amen, unto the glory of God by us. So if he has remembered his promise, as the psalm says, he has sent Jesus Christ to make good on that promise, is what we must remember. So you have seen in the how question, haven't you, how this salvation was done, what great lengths God goes to fulfill these promises, to save us and remember us. And he says, I will never forget. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Well, in this investigation of salvation, what does the psalm call us to say? It says in the first verse, he hath done marvelous things. He has done marvelous things. Our salvation, being entirely of Jesus Christ, must be marvelous to us. It must capture our souls with awe and delight, friends. It should produce in us great joy. And I will just say, one of the great spiritual maladies you will find in your life, believer, is that when this gospel is no longer marvelous to you, when it doesn't grip you, and maybe even now it just doesn't grip you, and these words I am saying, and the words really of the word of God really has no effect on your soul, when you say, tell me something new, pastor. I know the gospel. I've heard the gospel for decades. And when it no longer grips your soul, and when it can no longer sing psalms like this as new, fresh songs for you day by day, there is something terribly wrong. When you are no longer in utter awe that Christ has accomplished all this for your sake. And when that happens, you will go one of two ways. On the one hand, you will either grow more puffed up and more self-righteous. You will forget you need a Savior. And you no longer will repent of your sin, thinking you're making it on your own to heaven. Or on the other hand, you're going to become more troubled in your conscience. You see your sins more. And you lose sight of Jesus. He becomes dark and shadowy to you. And those gospel songs that you once sang, psalms like this fade away from your soul. In either case, friends, what happens when you forget the gospel is you become the opposite of John the Baptist. You begin to increase, and he begins to decrease. And that's the same whether or not you are troubled today by your sin, right? Or you are becoming self-righteous. The interesting thing is the man who is overly bothered by his sin and doesn't commit them to Christ has just a great sense of his own self as the man who is prideful. Neither of them wants to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in order to remedy that, you must constantly remember the gospel and what Christ has done here. It might seem like a very basic sermon today. It is supposed to be so because we are a basic people who must be reminded of basic truths over and over again. And I want you to see and never forget that the Lord, in verse 2, hath made known his salvation. He has published it for you in this word so that you may know it and you may rejoice in it. And part of our problem is we do not take up this word and read, especially when we need the comfort of the Lord. When your soul is despondent, You must say, O my soul, let us investigate once again the matter of the great salvation that God has given to me. Let me investigate my great depravity. Let me investigate my God's mercy and truth. Let me investigate Jesus, his perfect life, and his atoning death for me, the sinner. Let me see that it is his right hand and his holy arm that hath procured the victory. And if you would, what would be the reaction to that investigation? Should it not be, as the psalm says, adoration and praise? Glory to God. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. What a thing it would be, in other words, friends, just think about this for a moment. We're not a very contemplative people. What a thing it would be to not praise the God who has done such great and wonderful things. What a great sin that is, to not adore and bless the name of this God. Christian, Deuteronomy 10 says, He is thy praise, and he is thy God that hath done for thee these great and terrible things. Great and terrible things when you think of the cross and the incarnation of our Lord. And so make him your praise this day. Well, that'll take us to our second exhortation, which is to sing to Christ joyfully. And these next two headings will be a bit briefer. Verse 1 says, Sing unto the Lord a new song. Now, I want to cover this again, as I did in our series on exclusive psalmody. But the phrase, a new song, is vital to understand in view of what we have just heard. It does not call you to ever scramble for new songs to sing to the Lord. Oh, I guess I need to find another song today. But the phrase means that we must sing a renewed song, a renewed song. Think of how the word new is used in the scriptures. And the reason I'm taking us down this path is because as our gospel joy is renewed, we must sing these songs afresh. Think about it. You are called a new man or a new woman in Christ. You are renewed in the image of God by Jesus Christ, yet you are still the same person. Yet you are renewed. That's how the word new is used. You are given a new heart, not meaning that you literally had a heart transplant, but you are renewed in the heart by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the way that new song is used in the Bible. You are to sing this psalm as a new song, as a renewed song. Well, just think about it historically, right? This psalm was sung by the church underage for a very long time. If it is Davidic, from the time of David, right, to the time of Christ. But you think about it, the moment that Jews were converted, who were singing the song all the days of their life, before the incarnation of the Lord, when they saw the cross and they beheld the cross, they would sing Psalm 98 all of a sudden, better understanding what it means that his right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. And their soul understood then what they were singing in a fresh way. In the same way, friends, there are many Christians, maybe they grew up in the church, who were singing this song for decades maybe, until the day the Lord visited them and converted their hearts. And suddenly then, what they were singing in a rote way all those years, they understand when their eyes are opened. And they sing it as a new song, as the joy of salvation is poured forth from their hearts, their new hearts, and their lips to God. They sing the song afresh, because now they know, and now they understand. But for you, beloved, the reason we considered those first three verses so much this morning is that every time you investigate the gospel, every time you hear the good news again, you yourself must sing this psalm afresh as a new song. The gospel must continually overwhelm your soul. And every time its marvel has been renewed, you must sing a psalm like Psalm 98 as a new song to you each and every day. And that's how we sing it as a new song. And as his salvation is a matter of the deepest. And again, we have to skim through the psalm. We don't have all day to work through it. So let's go through it quickly. And as his salvation is a matter of the deepest praise and joy, twice you are called to make a joyful noise before the king in verses 4-6. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and sound of cornet. Make a joyful noise before the Lord, the king. Now you'll see a shift here, that the joy of our praise is not only due to Christ as our Savior, but also Christ as our King. You notice that? Make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. It's a wonderful thing that the King, who has all power in heaven and earth, is the one who forgives sinful rebels like us. As his heavenly army proclaimed on the night he was born of a woman and made under his law, what did the armies of heaven say? Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Of great joy, which shall be to how many people? All the people. That's part of the Psalm's theme, isn't it? The universality of the gospel. And it is a matter of the greatest joy that here is Jesus Christ, both Christ and Lord. And that's the tenor of the joy that is meant to spread as the gospel spreads across the earth. And so we are to praise the Lord ourselves in the midst of the gospel message being published. And that's one of the reasons why in our open-air events, our open-air preaching, that we often sing psalms, friends, so we can make this kind of joyful noise before all the earth that here is the King who has come bringing salvation in himself. Now you might ask, as many do, well, if you sing this psalm, why do you not sing with the instruments here? Why is this congregation a cappella? Why is there no harp and why is there no trumpet? I've preached an entire sermon on this, so I will be as brief as it's possible for me to be brief, that with the destruction of the temple, instrumental music also went away with the temple system and the Levites, because in the worship of God, instruments were connected to the sacrifices. And you'll notice the apostles never used instruments in worship because the synagogues had none. The Jews understood the synagogue was no place for instruments, just the temple. And when Hebrews tackles the situation of the people of God trying to go back to the temple, the book of Hebrews says God has rid ourselves of the temple and don't return to it. And instead, what does he say of praise? By him, that is Jesus, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Hebrews 13:15. It's the fruit of the lips, the sacrifice of our praise that the Lord is after, friends. And when it comes to musical instruments, the New Testament says something very important. It says to internalize the instruments. Is that not the general tenor of the gospel era after all? To take what was once external and to bring them into the heart. What of the law of God? Hebrews 10:16. Again, Hebrews, right? This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. You see, Christ took what was on tables of stone and brings them into the heart. And in the same way, he took what was once the Levite's domain, musical instruments, and brought them into your heart. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And the word melody is better translated as plucking the strings. The Greek word refers to musical instruments, so that the sense of the text is sing and pluck the strings of your heart to the Lord. Beloved, I don't know about you, but I cannot play the harp or the trumpet. I can barely sing. But friends, all of us, what all of us can do is pluck the strings of our heart. And to take what was once external and bring it into the heart, just as we bring the law into our hearts. You even have in this, in our society, right? You have that metaphor talking about pulling on the heartstrings, right? Speaking of those things that are of the deepest affection and emotion. And that's what God wants out of you. is that when you reflect on the gospel, when you think of the things, the marvelous things that he has done, his right hand and his holy arm getting for you the salvation, that your heart would be moved by it, and that the loud noise that you see in the psalm would be internalized. Because what is the use for you to come into a place which is just full of noise, the noise of harps and trumpets, but not have that in your heart? And let me say, beloved, it is very easy to stir a man's affections with musical instruments. Secular concerts make people weep all the time with the playing of instruments. But you notice the feeling evaporates, because in some ways it is manipulative. Yet that is what too much Christian music and worship is like today. But you know what is supposed to endure? To know the salvation of the Lord from the Word of God, and to have the heart of the soul moved by it, to receive Christ and have him in your heart. Because if out of the heart the mouth speaks, it is also from out of the heart that the mouth praises. And that is the most glorious sound, friends, to the God who has no ears. He is not a man like us that he evaluates our worship in the same way. He is after the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, the plucking of our heartstrings. Does he desire the sound of the harp, beloved, or is he after the strings of your heart? That's why Spurgeon said, we might as well pray with machinery as praise by it. And that is why Calvin and Wesley and so many of the other reformers, if you could count Wesley in that group, sorry, but so many of God's people and councils have said no musical instruments. It is Judaizing to go back to them. Why these men were against musical instruments is so that you might have the praise arise from your own heart. I'll leave that there for you. I preached a sermon on this on October 24th from 2 Chronicles 29. And if you want to know more about this, you can hear it on sermon audio. Well, that has to do with the harps, the stringed instruments. But there's also a trumpet and a cornet here. They're horned instruments. And what these are is not about the worship of God, but they actually announce the king's arrival. And they herald the king's message. Here is the king, and here is what he has to say. And today, the trumpet that announces King Jesus is what? Do we have a trumpet in this place? Do churches have trumpets? Some do. Erroneously. But that is not the point. They blow the shofar in some sort of charismatic display. But no, that is not what God is after. The trumpet that is meant to be blasted is the preaching of the gospel that announces the king is here. Every time I preach out in the open, I think of it as the trumpet of Psalm 98. Because that is what the Old Testament prophesied of. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain of Jerusalem. Isaiah 27:13. And that trumpet, whether you perceive it, it takes the Spirit to perceive it. But that trumpet is blown every time the minister preaches the gospel. Just as the trumpet was blown on the day of Jubilee, of that day of liberation, the trumpet sounds saying freedom is here. And you remember that when Christ preached the gospel, he blew the Jubilee trumpet in Luke chapter 4 when he picked up the scroll of Isaiah and said he had come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That is why Reformed churches have called the preaching of the gospel trumpet. Because it announces that salvation has come. So if you think that this psalm is about regular old harps and trumpets, you have missed the point of what this psalm signifies. But if you do get it, friend, whenever you hear the sweet sound of the trumpeting of the gospel, you hear your king has arrived bringing salvation in his own arm, and you would be stirred with great joy, and you would make a joyful noise unto the Lord. The blowing of the trumpet would stir your heartstrings, friends, and that's what he's after. Now, our book of Psalms for Worship, the Blue Psalter we will sing this psalm out of, has set the psalm to Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, which is Ode to Joy. You might remember that. What a fitting tune that is. because this sacred psalm is truly an ode to joy. The firmest and deepest joy you can have, the joy of Christ's gospel. And if no joy is found in your heart today over it, if this gospel song is not found in your heart, how much you have to repent of, friends. So lastly, with that, let us consider, sing to Christ optimistically. You know, part of our joy of being believers is not just that we ourselves have been saved, but there will be an outpouring of Christ's salvation that will come to every end of the earth. Verse 2, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Now, maybe you were confused by this when you saw that so much of this psalm is in past tense, which might confuse you because neither at the time of Psalm 98 being penned, or even in our own day today, have all the ends of the earth seen Christ's salvation. Have they? But the Bible, friends, you have to pick up on this, often uses past tense for events that will happen in the future. Because from God's perspective, friends, he who sits above time, these are seen as past tense events. Why? Because his decrees never fail. Because all his promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. And that's how some of you might have struggled to understand how the Old Testament saints were saved by Jesus, though he had yet to suffer. And even though he had yet to suffer and atone for their sins in time, when they died, they went to heaven. That's how the beggar Lazarus was found in Abraham's bosom. How could that have happened if Christ had yet to go to the cross? Because the Son of God was decreed to save the elect, and it is as good as done from before the foundation of the earth. It is as good as done. Consider Isaiah 53 verse 4, that famous text. What tense is it in? Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Written in past tense, reflecting the perfect tense of the Hebrew text. Even though Christ was yet to be incarnated in Isaiah's day, but it is written as though he had already done it. Why? Because your Savior surely would do it. You know, we have an idiom in our society where we say to others when we make a pledge, consider it as good as done, right? Consider it as good as done. None of us really truly can promise that. That's why it says, if the Lord wills, right, is what we're supposed to say. If the Lord wills, we will do such and such. None of us can truly promise it, but God in Jesus Christ can say, salvation, good as done, because my Son will do, and he will make good on his promise. And so what you have before us in this psalm is evident proof that the Great Commission will not fail. Truly his salvation will be known to every end of the earth. Every nation, every tribe, and every tongue will receive Christ. The missionary endeavor will succeed. And in verse 7, the call is to the world and they that dwell therein, that all these will make a joyful noise before King Jesus, and the gospel will penetrate the hearts of all around the earth. As good as done. Past tense. If you might use another idiom, you can take it to the bank, so to speak. That's how sure it is. You must sing about it. And it must cause joy in you. And you must sing it as a new thing each and every day. Oh, if you would meditate on such things, beloved. What joys would be found in your heart. And that joy would crowd out all the despondency and all of the things that afflict you as you make your way through the valley of tears. You must have your heart captured by the optimistic vision of what Christ is doing in the earth. And it says here that when all is accomplished, when all the elect are revealed, the creation itself will rejoice. The seas will roar. The floods will clap their hands. The hills will be joyful. Why? Because the creation itself has groaned since the time of the fall in its corruption. Because the creature, that is the creation, itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of the corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Oh, if you would think of your salvation that way. The glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Romans 8:21 through 22. And if the creation shall rejoice by being delivered from its bondage to corruption. How much more must you and I sing for joy for the glorious liberty that we enjoy in Christ today? If seas will roar and the hills will be made glad, dumb things of the earth, what about you, friend? What about you, believer? Are you rejoicing over such things? And think of the anticipation of that final day when you are fully delivered from your corruptions, friends. That is a day to long for. But again, consider it past tense. It will happen. You will be utterly freed of your corruption, because as Paul continues in Romans 8, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. I hope you know that groaning. I groan with my corruption, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. As good as done. So you must be joyful today, friends, as you anticipated. You must say and praise Christ, you have done all things well, as I await my full redemption, the redemption of my body. Well, in verse 9, it says, the whole creation is going to exult because the Lord will come to judge the earth with righteousness and equity. That's the final judgment and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Again, as sure as accomplished, he will come to judge the earth in righteousness. And if he's going to judge the earth in righteousness, what is the verdict on sinners? Guilty for their iniquities. As you think of it, though, right? How is it that the reprobate's damnation is to be a thing of joy? You know, we're called to sing for joy. And we're called to sing for the reprobate's damnation. Why must I sing out for joy in this psalm for it? That seems hard to do. Well, let me give you a lesser reason and then talk about the greater reason. The lesser reason is you'll sing for joy when sin is utterly removed from you, because you will say, if it weren't for the wonderful work of Jesus Christ, that would be me. I deserve that. And if Christ himself hadn't saved me, I would be there in damnation myself. But the greater reason is, and this is difficult, and I suppose it is meant to be on one level in this time as we mourn sinners perishing. But when we are perfectly sanctified, our thoughts, beloved, will be set entirely on God's glory, on his glory. And his honor will have first place in our hearts. So when we see those who are damned, we are going to see those who have despised the glory of God, who have refused to honor the Son. And we will be glad that those who went to the grave defying our Father in heaven and his anointed are condemned. And we will sing out for joy, because our great concern will be set on the glory of God. And maybe that is hard for you to understand today, but that is God's truth. The day is coming, friend, when your indwelling corruption is utterly removed and your knowledge of God's great holiness and graciousness will be so great in you that even if, and this is hard to say, even if the Lord damns an unbelieving family member, you will praise him for it. It's a hard thing to say. I think of my own dad who died in unbelief, and it's hard. But I will, on that day, that last day when the books are opened, I will praise God that my own father will be damned, because my concern will be what he did with God and what he did with Jesus Christ. And that will be where my concern will be on that day. And I think the reason, though, that the Lord makes it difficult for us to think of such things at this time is he does not want us to become hyper-Calvinists and lose hope and our heart for sinners, because he has not revealed yet. He has not revealed the book of life to us. And so we don't know who the elect are. And so we must pursue the lost vigorously. But the day is coming, friend, when you will rejoice over their damnation. But there is also joy at the judgment for another reason. And I think we miss it because we have an overwhelmingly negative view of the word judgment. In our society, we often always see it as condemnation. The judgment is always condemnation, but the judgment can also signify acquittal. Acquittal, friends. Because on the day that the Lord returns to judge the earth, you who believe on the Lord will be acquitted before him. And the verdict is not even going to be not guilty, but innocent and righteous will be the verdict, friends. Because why? Yours will be the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteous, that you received as a free gift by faith. And you will be shown, this is a marvelous thing, before all the whole earth, you will be shown to be an heir to God, and your faith in Christ will be vindicated. And your joy on judgment day will be this, that Christ will stand in front of all peoples and before his Father on your behalf saying, this one is mine, and I lived a perfectly righteous and holy life for this one. And I died and I suffered for this one. This one is mine. He must be or she must be acquitted. Because he has made you another promise. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 10:32. What a joyful thing that is for you to behold and think of today, friends. That there is a day coming where before all the peoples of the earth, you will be smiled upon by the Father, and you will be vindicated as Christ is your advocate. And so, my friend, today, if you don't know this Jesus that has been preached, if you don't know this gospel, and you have heard it for the first time today, if you have not received Christ by faith, cast yourself upon him for mercy and receive mercy. He says that he that comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. If you come to him in humility of heart, repenting of your sin, and casting yourself on him for mercy, mercy you will receive. You have heard the gospel trumpet once again today, and what will be your response? It is to receive your King with joy and cast yourself on his great and wonderful salvation and be saved to the uttermost. Why should you perish? That's the question the Lord asks. Why should you perish when there is such a free and full salvation for sinners? Well, that said, as our time is at an end, beloved of God, those of you who do believe, I hope your joy in the gospel is renewed by this psalm. You must sing this psalm as a new song to the Lord as you meditate on what he has done and the wonderful things he has done for you. Praise and adore the one who has won such a great salvation for sinners who deserve hell. And may you ever cherish this psalm as a song of gospel joy to our Savior, that we might say to him, he has done all things well. Amen. Let us rise for prayer if we are able. O Lord our God, your gospel trumpet has sounded. The gospel has been preached. It has been heard by the people here. And we pray, Father, that the gospel trumpet would cause those who have not received Christ to receive the earth's King. We pray that the gospel trumpet would have stirred up the heartstrings of all those who know Christ here, that they would better praise you, O Lord, and that they would better glorify you. We bless you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that out of your love you have sent into the world such a great Savior, who by his own holy arm has won for us the victory. May you be glorified by this gospel, and may your people here be edified by the word preached, that we would all anticipate with a great sense of assurance that all that is signified by this magnificent psalm and every word of God will truly come to pass. Produce in us praise, O Lord, worthy of the things that we have heard. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.